Well, good morning again. It's always good to see everybody so ready for today's message that God's prepared, because this isn't about me. I'm excited today about the message. We talked last week about the feeding of the 5,000, and we learned that God does great with little, right? And today we're going to look at greater things yet to come and the power of un. Now, that doesn't make sense right now, but I promise you, before we get to the end of our message today, it will make sense. So you're going to have to hold on to that. So last week, as we left off with the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus had left the people and the disciples, and he had went off to be by himself. And so we're going to pick back up right there in verse 16 today. We're going to actually go through verse 26 in John 6. So if you have your Bibles or your smartphones, you want to follow along. And it'll be on the screen as we go through each verse individually, but not right now. So you can listen right now if you don't have those with you. So starting at verse 16, chapter 6. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered in it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." God, we want to hear your message this morning. Sometimes you use these messages as transitions from one place to another, but there is some deep meaning in what you've spoken here today. And I pray that as we leave here, we take it isn't just words that we hear, but that they're action points that we take, that you would change our attitude, our thinking, our hearts as we hear what you have to say. If we stay the same, then we've squandered what you've given us. Help us not to do that this morning. Help us to long for you this morning. Like you were open arms to us last week, as we talked about, that we would be open arms to you this morning as we hear your word. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, as I mentioned, John uses this section of scripture to link things together for us, to help us understand a little more about Jesus and how his disciples moved around. It completes the story, because otherwise, if we just found Jesus in Capernaum, we'd be like, "Well, how'd he get there? What happened?" But there's some significance in the story, and that's what we're going to talk about. And there's some gaps, though. As we read this morning, you might have some questions. I know I certainly did. So what we're going to do is we're going to actually jump around just a little bit, because we have to fill in the gaps with the other Gospels, because the other Gospels talk about this. We won't be doing a whole lot, but there are some details that are significant that we want to fill in. So let's get started. John 6, 16 through 17. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake where they got into a boat, and they set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. So it was evening. You can imagine. It's evening as dusk was settling. Now, what had happened was they had just finished feeding the 5,000, right? Because otherwise, why would they have waited so long to leave? It wouldn't have made sense. But they had just finished. And this is when Jesus told them to leave. You can, in Matthew 14, 22, on the screen for you. And immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. So they were in the area where they'd been fed. And they're done collecting all the leftovers. They've got the 12 baskets. We don't know what happened to them. We've got to figure that out. We ask Jesus that when we get there. Jesus says, "Go. It's time to go. And they're probably pretty far inland, because by the time they got to the boat, it was dark when they got out on the sea, right? That's what the verse told us. So that's the idea of this. Frank Gabelian even talks about this in his commentary, about how they were so far inland And that's why it took him so long. Because remember when Jesus went off with his disciples, when he got there, he was sitting up on the hill, right? And we talked and he said he looked upon them. And when we saw last week in the multitude, the picture of the 5,000 people, which actually could have been 10 to 20,000 people, that would have been a huge amount of people. So you could have seen that from a hill off in the distance. So it's likely that Jesus went down from the hill to meet them down from where they were. So they went the opposite way away from the shore. So when they came back, they had further to go. And that's why they took so long to get back to the boat. That's why it was dark. Besides, the other thing is, if the people had traveled up the hill or along the hill, their journey would have been much more difficult. And since we know that they had women and children with them, it's not likely that they would have followed the hill line along the lake, that they would have been coming through the countryside. It would have been an easier journey for them. So the disciples get down to the shore, and they get back into the boat they presumably came in. Maybe not that one. It's probably more like... we're waiting for the boat picture. Maybe not that one. There you go. How about that? It's probably more like this one. So a boat in those days would have looked something like this. It would have been about 27 feet long, about 7.5 feet wide, about 4.3 feet tall, if we're getting specific there, and would have had oars or paddles to help them move when there was no wind, and then, of course, a mast and a sail to catch the wind. That's likely what they would have traveled in. And you can't see real well from the picture, but if you look on the ends, there's like a little area where you could kind of tuck down underneath of that board when it got rough or the seas got rough, or they could store things under there. So that might come in later when we talk about another story. So that's what the boat would look like. Now, some commentators say that they were leaving from Bethsaida. We talked about that last week, that they were likely in Bethsaida or near there. And Philip, I think it was Philip, was near Bethsaida. And that's why he would have known how to get the food. That's why he was being tested with how to get the food. And you could see, based on our map, that Bethsaida and Capernaum are pretty close in proximity. It almost doesn't make sense why they would go the boat versus going around, but that little peak is quite a journey, and they'd have to go over the Jordan River anyway, and bridges probably weren't the common place in that time, so water would have been the easiest journey. Also, we're not 100% sure that they were actually in Bethsaida, and we're not 100% sure that they were going to Capernaum, like exactly in that area, because they didn't always land exactly where they were headed. So their journey would have been about 4 to 5 miles, based on this. And, you know, if you look at the scale there, it's not quite 4 or 5 miles from Capernaum to Bethsaida. But if we go a little further south on the eastern shore of the lake and go a little further south on the western shore of the lake, likely the journey would have been about 4 to 5 miles. So now in this verse, he says it's getting dark. And we're just thinking maybe in the context of, the time of day it is, it's getting dark. It's dark on the water. And I don't know if you've ever been on the water when it's dark, but man, it is pitch black if you have no light. I mean, just pitch black. It is dark, unless the moon's out, which we don't know. It didn't say anything about the moon here. But it's really dark out there. But dark is not just a reference to the time of day or the light. See, the disciples were off by themselves. Jesus is not there with them. And they're out in this lake by themselves, so they're kind of in spiritual darkness right now. They really haven't understood what just happened with the feeding of the 5,000. And the dark is really pointing us to their theological condition right now. They're not really tuned in to who Jesus is yet. Remember, Jesus is the light of the world, right? And they're out there by themselves. But not only was it dark, but the scene on the water is about to intensify. Right, in 18 and 19, a strong wind was blowing. All of a sudden, there's a strong wind blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking in the water, and they were frightened. Now listen, they're well into their journey. It's pitch black. Remember we talked about last week that this lake was prone to these type of storms. It just came upon them quickly because of the valley that it was. And the seas would get rough really quick. So they're well into their journey, and the sea changed. When they started, we can figure that the seas were calm. But as we recall we like I said from last week's sermon, the storms came up quickly, so you didn't know. And this is a picture here of what likely the boat would have looked like in a storm like this. The seas were really rough. White caps, 4 to 5 foot swells. You get the idea. Swells. At least, right? I mean, it's bad. It's bad. And remember what I told you about the specs of this boat. It's only 4.3 feet tall. That's pretty shallow in a sea like this. With no motor, mind you, to guide the boat. They had a rudder, probably, and oars. And I guarantee you that sail came down pretty quick. Because they wouldn't want to be just tossed in. And they were fighting it. It said they were rowing. They were rowing. So they're fighting this storm. I wonder, what does our journey in Christ look like? Does it look anything like this? Like you start out on this calm sea. You kind of have a direction of where you're headed. You know exactly where you're going. You've got this plan in mind. God's spoken to you and you're ready to go. And then what happens? All of a sudden, the storm comes in. And the waves start building. And the wind starts blowing. And you're overwhelmed. And you're out there in the middle of life and going, God, I was following you. I did what you told me. They were out doing what he told them. He said, get in the boat and go. They went. How are we any different? The question is, what do we do in that moment? And what is 3 to 4 miles in the Christian life? Is that 3 to 4 years? Is that 3 to 4 months? Is that 3 to 4 days? Maybe it's 3 to 4 minutes. We don't know when the storm's coming. But they're in the boat and they look up. And they see who? Jesus. Walking on the water. And I think there's a lesson right here for us. That in the midst of the storm, if we can fix our eyes on Jesus, even if he looks scary and afraid, and the next thing that he's calling us to do is way beyond our comfort zone, if we fix our eyes on Jesus, the situation can change. It may not, because he may be doing some training in it, but the situation can change. Now, if you read some translations or some commentators, they talk about the word when Jesus was on the sea, when he was walking on the water. The word is epi or something like that in Greek. I'm not a very good Greek pronunciator, so you get the idea. Epi is, so you can pronounce how you'd like. But some people say that he was actually walking by the sea versus on the sea. And I have to argue against that, and other commentators do as well. If Jesus was simply walking by the sea along that path that we saw on the map, would that make sense? Or was he walking in the shallow water coming out to them? No, I don't think so. But see, these other commentators believe that the storm was so fierce that the disciples would have been following the shoreline. Wait a minute. We didn't know that the storm was so fierce until they were well into their journey. So that doesn't make sense. No, they're out in the middle. And in fact, the accounts from in Matthew and Mark, they say that he's in the middle of they're in the middle of the lake. So Jesus came walking out 3 to 4 miles. Man, I want to see that. I really want to see that. Not that I don't think he can do it. I would just, jaw to the ground going, this is awesome. I'd have been Peter jumping out in the water and sinking, I guarantee you, but I'd have been jumping in the water. And actually, that is where this happens when Peter jumps in the water in Matthew's account. So there's reasons that the reasons that he's actually on the water, the correct translation versus by, is, think about this. We mentioned the one, right? There's other records that record him in the middle of the lake. Number two, if the disciples were in the dark spiritually, how would Jesus walking by them on the shore enlighten them? Does that even make sense? That would. What's the point? Man, he ran fast. That's just not enough. I'm sorry. And And there's other accounts that say they were scared, right? They were scared. In fact, this in John's account, he said they were frightened. How many of you all are frightened when you see somebody walk along the shore? No? No? Okay. And the final thing is, I think Jesus did something in this. Remember, he demonstrated his power over the natural when he created the multitude of food for the thousands of people. He demonstrated to them that I'm over all this. And then in doing this, he demonstrated his power over nature. So he demonstrated his power in the natural in performing this miracle and feeding the 5,000, 10, 20, you get the idea. But then he demonstrates his power again, only to them, by the way, as in his power over the over nature. And why? Because these were 12 guys that he wanted to grow their confidence in him. He wanted to reassure them of who he was. And man, this is a great story for us too. Now keep in mind that their progress across this lake was really slow. In fact, it took them most of the night to travel just the three miles they went, two-thirds or three-quarters of the trip. They had probably a mile and a half to 2 miles left to get to Capernaum where they were headed. It must have been exhausting. They weren't planning on that. They were planning on a pretty quick trip across the lake. They were thinking, we're going to get there long before morning and we'll be able to rest. But they're up all night battling. Now they see this shadow. What Mark calls, in Mark's gospel, they describe him as a ghost. They see this ghost-like person coming out, and they're not even sure who he is. Stop for a second. Did you ever think like this? Jesus tells them to leave. How are they expecting him to get to the other side? Like, they've got the only boat, and yet they're on it. How is he going to get caught up with them? What were they supposed to do? Can you imagine the conversation on the boat in the midst of the storm? Can you imagine? Where is Jesus? And why did he send us here? I can imagine some of the disciples going, maybe we should have just waited for him. He would have known what to do right now. In fact, I think others even would have said, are you sure we're doing what we're supposed to be doing? Are we going the direction we're supposed to be going? But there's a lesson in what happened with the disciples here that's important. They were obedient in the unknown. They didn't know where they were going 100%. They didn't know what this storm was about. They didn't know where Jesus was, but he said go, and they went. They were obedient in the unknown. The storm comes in. They don't stop. They press on. They press in. They don't stop rowing and go, we're done. No, they dig their oars in, and we're going to get to where we need to go, even if we're not going anywhere. Even as unenlightened people, as distant people from God in terms of being understanding who he is, they were still obedient to his instruction. They listened and they acted. How many of you guys have a clear roadmap ahead of you? You know the direction God's called you. Maybe it's not. Maybe it is. Maybe you have a clear directive. Even if you don't, there are things that we can do to be obedient to him in the midst of the unknown. Let's just start with the top one that he tells us. Love God and love people. That's being obedient to him. If we love God and love people, we are being obedient in this journey. There's a little story about this guy. He lives in a cabin, And he's been kind of walking away from the Lord, but he gets to this cabin and he's moved his life up there. He's kind of retired now and he's going to live there for the rest of his life. And he decides one day that I'm going to start following God and I want to do what he's called me to do. So he gets down on his knees and he prays, God, What do you want me to do with the rest of my life? What is it that you have for me to do? And he hears this voice or this inkling that he's supposed to go out and push on this huge rock 3 steps outside of his door. I mean, this is a massive rock. Massive. And he's to just go push all day long, every day, 8 hours. That's what you're supposed to do. Go push. That makes absolutely no sense. But you're God, and I'm not, so I'm going to do it. So he does. He pushes on this rock every day for 8 hours a day. He does this for 7 years. 7 years he does this. Pushes the rock. It's not moving. It's not even budged 1 inch. There's no move. There's no evidence that he's even touched the rock. And one day the devil gets in his ear and goes, "What are you doing? You haven't even moved this. You're being obedient to God, and he's not even paying attention to you anymore. You're a loser." He starts thinking about that. He starts thinking about the enemy in his head. He's like, "You know what? I am a loser. I haven't moved the rock. I haven't done anything. What was the point? 7 years of my life wasted. Now what am I going to do? God, you told me to do this. Why am I here?" He gets down on his knees again and says, "God, you know what? I don't understand this. I've been listening to you. I've been doing what you tell me to do. And you tell me to move this rock, and it's not moving." God said, "That's right. The rock's not moving. But something else changed." He said, "All those years you've been pushing, your hands have become calloused. Your hands are rough." He said, Your back is rigid and strong. And your arms, they're like steel. They're ready for anything. See, the pushing of the rock was not what the goal was. You thought that's what the goal was to move the rock. But my goal is to condition you for what's next. Now you're ready. Now you're ready for what I have for you. And I'd submit that in our obedience, God prepares us for what's next. The pressing on day to day when things don't make sense, when you want to give up, when the enemy's screaming in your ear, "Hey, you're not good enough, this is the wrong thing, that's not what God told you to do." Oh, don't tell me you haven't heard that before, because I have. In order for them to respond, though, they needed something from him, right? Even the guy in her story needed to hear back from God. And in 6 words, Jesus gave them peace. Listen to what he said. But he said to them, "It is I. It is I. Don't be afraid." 6 words. "It is I. Don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Now this "it is I" is a predicate to the 8 I am statements Jesus is about to make in upcoming chapters. We're going to get there eventually, and we'll talk about that. So remember, this is a predicate to that. "It is I" is a predicate to I ams. And what does he do with the I ams? He uses I ams to help people trust and believe in him. You'll see in coming weeks. Now they recognized his voice, didn't they? Because at once, their fears were calmed. He spoke to them and their fears are calm. Do you think he does the same today? If you've never had that God moment where he's spoken to you, it's coming. If you have, always go back to it. When he's spoken to you loud and clear, don't ignore that. He gave that to you as a gift to remind you that he does speak in tangible and clear ways. But there are some people that are just so afraid of Jesus and what he wants them to do, that they're not willing to let him into their circumstances. But listen, pay attention to the story here. It wasn't until the disciples let Jesus into the boat that anything changed. Okay? He said, "It is I, don't be afraid." The storm's still raging. Okay, come on in the boat. And what happens? What happens? Immediately, the storm's gone, right? We're going to get to that in a second. So, but I have a personal question for you right now. What boat or circumstance are we not letting Jesus into because we're afraid of what will happen or maybe even what is happening? Maybe the circumstance or the thing right now that we're in is just so overwhelming and we're afraid that if we let Jesus in, then we have no control anymore. That it's not going to be any different. Our story this morning tells us that until they let him in, their circumstance did not change. And fear can often be our greatest enemy. And you know what fear keeps us from? Our greatest blessing. And the enemy knows it. He wants you to remain fearful and unobedient and not willing to do what God's called you to do. Because he knows that you're going to see blessing in it, that you're going to become more faithful. He likes to use fear as a tool. You know what God tells us to fear? One thing, him. That's it. Now, there's one last thing you notice in this verse here is, did you notice what happened when they let him in the boat? Bam! They're on shore. 1.5 to 2 miles left, and they're on shore. Do you know what they had to do in order to let Jesus in the boat? They have to do what Jesus told them to do in Matthew. In Matthew's record, he tells them, hey, take courage. Do not be afraid. Take charge of the situation and let me step into it. Get a hold of your emotions. Because fear is an emotion that will wrap us up and bind us. He says, take courage. Have that emotion. Be brave. Kind of the same thing God told Joshua. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear. Also in this, it's another miracle, right? God shows them, Jesus shows them in that moment that he's outside of time. Immediately. Not 5 minutes ago, not 5 minutes after. Right then, they're on shore. In less than 15 verses here, we've got three miracles. That God shows that he's over nature. He's over the natural, and he's over time. I couldn't find another N word for time, so sorry. Now, while things on the boat were settled, as the sun rose, things back on the shore, back near Bethsaida, were just beginning, right? Picking back up in verse 22, the next day the crowd had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake, realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Now, we know that it was not likely the whole crowd because remember, when Jesus sent the disciples off to the boat, he stayed and dispersed the crowd, right? Mark 6:45 tells us, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. Whoa, aren't they in Bethsaida? Is this a contradiction? Because honestly, when I read that, remember, where are the disciples headed? They're headed to Capernaum. Why is this in here? Why would the Bible contradict itself? When you see things like this, we need to ask questions, right? This is a little side note here. Bethsaida, by the way, there's not just one location that I found out. If you look on the map, on another map, there was another Bethsaida that was a little bit south of Capernaum, probably right near Genesaret. I'm not sure I said that right, but there you get the idea. So there's more than one. It's not on this map here, but there's more than one. So when they were referring to it, obviously Mark knows the region a little bit better or has a different viewpoint, and he was writing to a different crowd. So they would have known that obviously they're not going to where they come from, but we didn't know that, right? So it seems confusing. So there's some clarity there. So when somebody might say, listen, the Bible contradicts itself. Now you got some information. You go, no, look at this. This is awesome. So I was kind of excited about that when I found out the answer. I'm hoping you are too. So back to where the people were, right? Obviously, some did not listen to Jesus. He had dispersed them. He said, get out of here. Go back to your home. It's time to leave. Miracle's over. You know, it's time to leave. But they didn't listen. Huh. A little bit of contrast here, isn't it? Disciples go, not half of them, not three of them, not one of them, but all 12 of them go. Yet some people remained. I think he's trying to drive home this idea of obedience. He wants us to see that there's importance to doing that. That when he says something, there's a reason for it. And if they had listened, maybe they would have been there instead of waking up in the morning going, oh, we're here alone. Where's Jesus? He's not here. They had their own agenda. What's on our agenda? Has Jesus given you some clear directive and you kind of got, well, I got an agenda, right? I've got lawns to cut. I've got people to see. There's sermons to write. There's things to do. I've got an agenda. Don't put anything in the middle of it. Don't mess with my agenda. Yesterday, I had an estimate to do, and I get down there, it's like a joke, right? I get there, and she's like, the grass hadn't been cut in like 6 months. And I'm like, okay, you know, that's not something unusual. Maybe it's a little bit of exaggeration, but it had been a while. And the crabgrass was like 2 feet tall in some spots. But I get there, and it's just spots. Like somebody had already cut the majority of this little postage stamp lawn. And I was furious. Because it wasn't like right around the corner. I had driven a ways to get there. So, and I had other things to do. My agenda. As I'm riding home, I'm going, God, is there some reason you had me here? Like, what is it that I was supposed to see in this moment? Am I missing something? And as I pull up to the corner, heading back on 83, I see this guy there. He's, a homeless guy. And God said, what about him? What's his story? I thought, you know, I need to find time to go and ask him his story. And I'd love to tell you that I did that. I didn't, because I had other stuff to do. But all day I thought about that man. All day I thought, what if I'd have sat down, got a meal, and just sat there and talked to him? What would have changed in my life and his? What if I'd have put my agenda on hold to see what he would do with it? What if I trusted God more with my time than I trust myself? In John 6:23 and 24, then some boats all of a sudden appeared from Tiberias. They landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and they went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. Now some commentators suggest that the boats were blown in during the night. But the language suggests that it just happened, doesn't it? It says, some boats from Tiberias landed near that place. Like, right then. And John also uses this passage to remind us of what Jesus had done with the bread and how he gave thanks. He provided for the people's needs. It's a reminder to us and them. Those boats didn't just arrive by coincidence, did they? Maybe it was God's provision that they came. How were they going to get home? The long way? That would have been quite a journey. And the people, they put their agenda aside, didn't they? Because Jesus' presence was so desirable that they went out of their way to put their agenda aside and pick up and follow him. They wanted to be with him no matter what. In fact, I think that may have been some of the underlying motive for the people that stayed. Oh, you don't want to go yet because you're still here. I want to be with you. So they travel. They find him. Pick back up verse 25 and 26. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they ask him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate your loaves or ate the loaves and had your fill. If you remember from last week, they had last identified Jesus as a prophet, right? They said, you must be the prophet, and we want to make you king. But something had changed overnight, because here they're calling him rabbi, teacher. They had something, they realized he was teaching them. They said, when did you get here? Listen to Jesus' response, though. He says, very truly, I tell you, you're not looking for me not because the signs I perform, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. He doesn't even answer their question, does he? He skips over it. There's no more evidence that what happened on the lake was for the disciples and not for them. That maybe that would have made things more confusing for them. But he points to something else, another need that they have. And in fact, Jesus' answer is going to set us up for next week. What is it that will truly fill us? So you're thinking, Ron, the message was about the power of un. What does that have to do with anything? You didn't un anything. We're about to. What we need to press un are these four things. Yes, what we need to press un, not on, un, are these four things. The journey is unpredictable. We don't know where we're going, but there's something that's required of us, and that's obedience. We don't really have to know, we just need to be obedient. We're unprepared on our own. In fact, I'd submit that Jesus is better equipped to handle our circumstance, no matter what it is. He's got the power. We don't have the power. It's his. Is unplanning part of the plan? I know, that's a little play on there, but break, seriously, like, our plan is already in place, but what if we unplan our plan and let him be in it? In fact, what if we just sat in the moment and said, Jesus, this is your plan, this is your day, this is your agenda. Hey, let us step back. And our plan may not be his plan. We may have heard incorrectly. And the plan might change. Think about Abraham. He thought he knew God's plan. He thought he was going to have to sacrifice his son. What about Paul? He thought he was doing the right thing. Or Saul. He thought he was doing the right thing in persecuting Christians. His plan got undone as he got knocked off his horse. What about Moses? Or John, who thought he knew the plan for his life and asked Jesus, can I sit to the right or left of you? Let's undo that plan. Because Jesus says, I got another plan. And I'd submit, finally, the fourth one is, being uninformed is okay. If we believe God knows what we need is enough, then we don't really need the answer anymore, do we? In fact, I'd say that not getting the answer that we desire is really okay, and it's part of that transformation, that shaping. What do you think about that as we get into a time of worship and singing and thinking about giving back to God? What does he need us to undo? What needs to be un in our life? Maybe it's one of these four. Maybe it's something that we didn't even touch on. Maybe you know it's between you and him and he's already been speaking to you. You need to undo this or un this. And when we come back at the end, we're gonna flip it and see what it looks like. So God, we thank you for your message. We thank you that your plan is always better and that we can rely fully on you. We know that you aren't going to leave us, that you would be right there with us, and that if we're willing to engage in the power of un, that greater things could come. We want that kind of expectancy in our life, desire, as followers of you. Thank you for how you guide us, how you teach us, for the opportunity to give back a little bit of what you've given to us. We pray that you would bless this offering right now, and that would please you. In Jesus' name, amen.